Good morning, church. This morning we're continuing in our study of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 23 of chapter 1, Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. And if you would find your way there, once you have, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Beginning at verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men. And verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or birds or four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Let's pray. Father, this morning we just would ask for your grace to be with us as we consider the truths that are given to us in your eternal word. We pray, Father, again that you would make our hearts soft, pliable, in the potter's hands, that you might bring to us truth that is transformative to our lives. Help us, Lord, to see things as they really are in our world and in ourselves. We pray, Father, that you would hide the one who preaches from making error or misleading. May he be in the shadow of Christ, that Christ and the truth might be preeminent in all things. We ask this morning again that we would not just be challenged by these truths, but changed by them, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Christ, to whom belongs all honor, glory, and power. Again, we commit ourselves to your care in this hour. In Jesus' name, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. You'll remember, as we've been studying the last month or so through Romans, we have made it to the 18th verse, so we're doing good. But I've suggested to you that the book of Romans is not a comprehensive treatment of Paul's theology. It's not sort of a glossary of all that Paul believes and all that Paul teaches. There are major theological truths that Paul deals with extensively in other epistles that don't even appear in Romans. There is very or little eschatology in Romans, not much about the end times, very little ecclesiology in the book of Romans, the doctrine of the church, very little Christology, the doctrine of Christ in the book of Romans. Again, Romans is not a comprehensive outline of Paul's theology. But rather, what makes Paul's epistle to the Romans so interesting is that Paul is, in this epistle, writing to a situation that existed in the Roman church, a situation that evolved the differences between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers in that church. And as such, because of this conflict that exists between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, Paul, in Romans, uniquely in Romans of all his epistles, begins to deal with and does deal with what we would call universal theological truths. Theological truths that are true for everyone. Truths that are true for the Jewish believer, truths that are true for the Gentile believer, universal truths. And listen, in Romans, Paul would declare these concrete, undeniable, universal truths that are true for all people in all places at all times. And yet, most of the world, the lion's share of our world, is completely unaware of these truths, including, unfortunately, many who would claim to be Christians. These are the kind of truths that we need to embrace and understand with full hearts, full of conviction. Paul is God's apostle. This is God's gospel. This is the truth of the matter. And in our text, Paul jumps right into the subject with his objective. His intention is not only to articulate these truths, but his intention also includes that these universal theological truths will unite both the Jewish believers and Gentile believers in that Roman church. And so, essentially, Paul is saying, what I'm about to declare to you is true for every one of you Jews and every one of you Gentiles, to all people in all places at all times. And I need to say this, that what Paul is about to say in these verses, and in fact throughout the entire epistle of Romans, are what I would call essential truths. Apart from understanding these things, honestly, the gospel would make no sense. Christ makes no sense. The cross makes no sense. Christianity makes no sense. And in fact, it is sort of in the either denial of these truths or the shrinkage of these truths, the unimportance of these truths, making them unimportant, that has really given way to all sorts of aberrant forms of quote-unquote Christianity. And so again, Paul is dealing with essential, critical, foundational, defining spiritual truths, apart from which the gospel makes no sense, Christ makes no sense, the cross makes no sense, Christianity in itself makes no sense. And the first universal truth that Paul makes is this, that all men, all people, stand before God without excuse. All Jews, no excuse. All Gentiles, no excuse. And you'll notice verse 20 in our text, where Paul makes the statement, so that they are all without excuse. Excuse is the Greek anapagetos, literally means to be without answer. To stand before God without any justification to offer him. No explanation. To stand before God without a defense or an argument. It's a judicial idea of being so self-evidently guilty that there is no defense to be offered. The idea of standing silently in guilt before the judge. No excuse, no blaming, no explanation. And by the way, that Greek word translated without excuse is only used two times in the entire New Testament, both times by the Apostle Paul. Here in our text, Romans 1:20, but in the next chapter, chapter 2, he will say this. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, again, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the very same things. The idea is this, that as sinners, we stand in silent, undefendable guilt before God, and in our fallen nature, what we want to do, or literally the only thing we can do, is point at somebody else's guilt. And apparently, in context, in that Roman church, the Jews were pointing at the Gentiles. Look at those Gentiles, aren't they something? And conversely, the Gentiles are pointing at those Jews. Aren't those Jews really something? And Paul's point in this is that you're all guilty. You're both guilty. We all stand silently in unexcusable guilt before God. Jonathan Edwards, in his writings, The Resolution, which every resolution begins with the word resolved, his eighth resolution was this, listen carefully, resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody has been as vile as I. And as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion for myself confessing my own sins and misery to God, end quote. So again, the first universal truth, all people, all times, all places, stand before God without excuse. As you look and think about this universal truth, I want you to notice textually with me. And this is so important to understand, so follow along. Notice carefully verse 16 and 17. Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." That's the good news of Jesus Christ. "For it," that's the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," or the Gentile. "For in it," it being the gospel, here it is, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Paul is saying in these two verses, the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. The phrase, "the righteousness of God," is only used 10 times in the entire Bible. 8 of them are used here in Romans. In the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. Is revealed. What does the phrase "the righteousness of God" mean? Or how is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? Theologically, in historic theology, there have really been basically three major interpretations of what the phrase "the righteousness of God" means. The first is that the righteousness of God, the phrase, refers to God's own inherent righteousness, that God is righteous. Righteousness, in this view, as one of God's attributes. As God is love, as God is good, as God is wise, God is righteous. And as such, the righteousness of God, God's own righteousness, is demonstrated in the gospel. The second interpretation refers to what the gospel accomplished. That is the status that is granted sinners by faith in Christ. They are granted, credited with righteousness. That is the status that God imputes or credits to sinners upon faith and belief in the gospel. The imputed righteousness of Christ by faith in the gospel. The third way it's been interpreted, the righteousness of God, refers to the activity of God in the gospel, whereby God is taking everything that has been wronged in our world and making it right. So again, God's own righteousness, the status that is granted sinners, and thirdly, the activity of God making the wrong right, the righteousness of God. And all three really are part of the overall truth, the embodiment of truth. Maybe I wrote the statement to sum it up. We could say this: a righteous God who acts without violation to his own righteousness by imputing the righteousness of Christ to repentant and believing sinners, actively reversing the curse and making all things right. The righteousness of God is revealed, Paul says, in the gospel. The one thing that each of these ideas share is that God alone is righteous, and that man universally stands before God in silent guilt. Now I want you to follow this because it's really key. Again, in verse 17 that we just read, Paul identifies, here it is, the righteousness of God. If you write in your Bible, underline that phrase, the righteousness of God. It is the subject matter that he wants to deal with. He wants to talk about how the gospel reveals, here it is again, the righteousness of God. But you'll notice immediately after identifying the subject matter, that is the righteousness of God that he wants to deal with, he stops, and in verse 18, he interrupts that whole idea. And in verse 18, Paul begins what I'll call a parenthesis. In literature, we would call this an excursus. He's talking about this, but in talking about this, he has to slam on the brakes and go another direction. Because he cannot talk about this until this has been established. And so in verse 18, Paul interrupts the idea of the righteousness of God and begins an excursus, a parenthetical appendix to his thought, something that must be said before I can continue, something that must be established before I can continue on discussing how the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Everybody understand that? In this parentheses, this excursus begins in Romans 1:18 and doesn't end until Romans 3:20. 64 verses of parentheses, 64 verses of excursus. And the subject matter of this parenthesis, he slams on the brakes, wants to talk about the righteous God, slams on the brakes, and he begins this parenthesis, 64 verses, all the way to Romans 3. And the subject matter of this parenthesis is this, the universal reign of sin. And then, once he reaches that conclusion on the universal reign of sin in Romans 3:20, he will, in Romans 3:21, next verse, return to the theme of the righteousness of God in the gospel. The subject matter of this parenthesis that we began looking at this morning is the universal reign of sin. 64 verses later, he'll return to the other subject matter. Now, we might ask, why? Why does Paul slam on the brakes? Again, draw your attention carefully to verse 17. Look at it. For in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Here it is. From faith to faith, as is written, but the righteous man must live by faith. Verse 17, here's what I want to talk about. But having introduced it, I got to slam on the brakes, and I've got to create this parenthesis and explain. And what he's explaining is this: why can the gospel only be apprehended by faith? Why is God's righteousness, as revealed in the gospel, only apprehended by faith? Why does the gospel demand faith and faith alone? Why? And Paul's answer to that question is the universal reign of sin. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to Romans 3:21. His excursus, his parentheses, will end in Romans 3:20. But then in Romans 3:21, Paul will return to the subject matter he began with, the righteousness of God. And he returns to the theme in verse 21, now with the ability, because of the excursus, because of the parentheses, able to draw on the entire point of the parentheses, the universal reign of sin. And again, look at Romans 3:21. Now, apart from the law, here it is, the theme. The righteousness of God has been manifested. Manifested how? In the gospel. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even, here it is again, the righteousness of God. How? Through, what's the next word? Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, whether you're Jew, whether you're Greek, Gentile. By the way, that's the whole point of the parentheses. No distinction. For all have sinned, universal reign of sin, and all fall short of the glory of God, universal reign of sin. But rather we must be justified as a gift by his grace through redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He slams on the brakes, 1:18, 64 verses later, he's able to return to the subject matter of the righteousness of God, having established that we can only be saved by faith in Christ because of the universal reign of sin. The gospel, the righteousness of God, salvation cannot and nor could it ever be apprehended by works, by keeping the law, by religious activity. And why, you might ask? Because Paul says the universal reign of sin. Turn back with me to Romans 1 where we began. And in verse 18, he begins this excursus. He begins this treatment on the universal reign of sin. And in it, the revelation of God's righteousness is seen. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God. God is so righteous, Paul says, that as an inherent part of his righteousness, God's wrath is fallen against all unrighteousness. And again, here is the great theological truth. Not only are all people without hope or excuse, but all people are under the universal reign of sin, and therefore all people are under the universal wrath of God. So let's stop, pause. I can say this confidently with theological truth to any person who has ever lived, anyone. Three things about you. You are, number one, universally, you are without excuse. Number two, you are under the universal reign of sin. And number three, you are under the universal wrath of God. That's powerful. That's powerful. All people, all places, all time, without excuse, under the universal reign of sin, and under the universal wrath of God. It is amazing, isn't it amazing, that we watch media, we read, we write, and how many times do you hear anybody tell you, here's the truth of the matter. You are without excuse, under the reign of sin, and under the wrath of God. I don't know how much personal evangelism you've done, but every time I've had an opportunity to share the gospel, I've tried to. And I cannot tell you in all these years how many people have told me something like this: I'm okay with God. Why? Because I'm a good person. I remember years and years and years ago preaching on this kind of subject matter, and a woman just irate, enraged, came to tell me and was challenging me that, how can you say that? You never knew my grandmother. I'm sure your grandmother was an awesome lady, but I guarantee you, nonetheless, she was still without excuse, under the reign of sin, and under the wrath of God apart from Christ. I feel like saying, you're a good person. According to who are you a good person? Not according to God. According to God, you're under the reign of sin, under the wrath, which apart from Christ will be poured out on you. This is what Jesus said. In John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Or Romans 2:5, listen to this. Because of the stubbornness of your heart and the unrepentantness of your heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation at the righteous judgment of Christ. The unbeliever goes through this life just accumulating wrath that will be revealed in the day of judgment. Revelation 14:19, so the angel swung a sickle to the earth and gathered clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Paul says it simply in Ephesians 2:3, it tells us that every human being is born into this world, listen to this phrase, by nature, children of wrath. By nature. Then this, even as the rest. Universal. Even as the rest. Until you understand the universal reign of sin, the universal wrath of God, you will never understand why salvation must be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. The truth that we all, in silent, unexcusable guilt, stand before the judge, and as Romans 3:19 says, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. In this parenthesis, Paul will indict the entire world. We live in an age of fear. Fear of all kinds of things. Fears of COVID, fears of nuclear war, fears of the stock market, fear of the coming election, fear of cancer, you name it. We live in a fearful world. But if you hear nothing else in this sermon that I say this morning, I beg you that you hear this. And that is that the wrath of God should be the single thing that you fear most. And that is why Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather you better fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, the wrath of God. What does Proverbs 9:10 says at the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. Again, in verses 18 and following, Paul explains why it is that all people are without excuse, why we stand in silent guilt before and under the wrath of the judge, why it is that we are without excuse. And the reason is this, listen, that God has revealed himself. The invisible God has made himself known. When God makes himself known, in theology, we refer to that as the doctrine of revelation. God has revealed himself. Not the book of Revelation, but the doctrine of revelation. How God has made himself known. Revelation in theology is the divine act through which God makes himself known. As you look at this text, I need to explain a couple things. When we talk about revelation, that is God making himself known, God makes himself known, God reveals himself in basically two fundamental ways. The first we call general revelation. Some people refer to it as natural revelation. The second way is special revelation. The first, general revelation. Say that with me. General revelation. The second, special revelation. Special revelation. General revelation is called general because this kind of revelation of God is given to every person in the entire world throughout the entire history of the human race. Whereas special revelation is actually today only found in the Bible. The Bible, filled with God's special revelation and of particular interest, the incarnation, the words and works, the account of Jesus Christ. In special revelation, we refer to the written word, the Bible, and the living word, Jesus. Special revelation. But general revelation, all people, all time, all places. And general revelation, all times, all people, all places, is intended to lead people to search for special revelation. In fact, as we'll see in the weeks to come, Paul indicts the Gentiles for rebelling against general revelation. And then he will indict the Jews for rebelling against special revelation. Does that make sense to you? And as you look at Romans 1, Paul's talking about general revelation. What does he mean? All people, all places, all time. How has God revealed himself? And as you look at Romans 1, here they are. We're talking about general revelation. Two kinds of revelation, general, special. We're back up to just general. How has God generally revealed himself? All people, all times, all places, three ways. Number one is consequence. Number two is conscience. And number three is creation. Consequence, conscience, creation scream so loudly, so clearly, so vividly that every human being, because of those three things, stands before God, listen, without excuse. These are not little things, these are massive things. Massive things that indict the whole human strain against God. So let's look at them. Number one, consequence. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against some ungodliness. Is that what it says? All ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, the wrath of God is not just a future reality. The wrath of God is a present reality. Sin has consequences now and later. Every time God's wrath against sin takes place in the present, it is actually a foretaste of the coming great wrath, the day of God's great wrath. Sin has consequences. If you don't think so, ask David. Ask Noah. Ask Ananias and Sapphira if sin has consequence. Ask yourself, does sin have consequence? God giving us glimpses of the great coming wrath. Again, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The late famous German philosopher Friedrich Schiller said, writing on history, said this, quote, the history of the world is the world's judgment. That is, the history of the world is nothing but one long story of judgment. And there has never been a single moment in the entire history of the world when God has not demonstrated his righteousness by demonstrating his hatred of sin. And as a pastor, some people, because of their inability or unwillingness to repent and attempt to follow God in the power of the Spirit and live apart from sin, just live lives of constant consequence. One consequence after another consequence after another consequence after another consequence. Consequence. God giving us glimpses of what is to come. But not only consequence, you'll notice verse 19, another general revelation, and that is conscience. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. When God created us in the image of likeness of himself, the imago Dei, all of us are born with innately an awareness of God. Children are not born atheists. It takes a lifetime of suppressing the truth to become an atheist. You see, man's problem, according to God's word, is not that they don't know if God exists or not. The problem is that man, natural man, hates the God they know exists. It has never been an intellectual problem. It has always been a moral problem. According to Scripture, the reason man rejects God that they know exists is because they don't like the God that exists. And the reason they don't like the God that exists is they love their own sin. Therefore, they reject the God who has revealed himself. It's moral, non-intellectual. Question, have you ever yourself ever felt guilty about something you did or didn't do, did or didn't say? Have you ever felt guilt? Everybody say amen. Amen. That feeling of guilt is actually the conscious, subjective response to an objective reality. You feel subjectively guilty because you have objectively sinned against God. The conscience. We feel subjectively guilty because, in some sense, we know we have violated God. What is the conscience? The conscience is not the Holy Spirit. The conscience is part of being made in the image and likeness of God. The conscience, if I were to use an analogy, is sort of like a skylight that allows light to shine on your soul and your heart. And the more light you have, the more light will come through that conscience, right? The more you know the truth, the guiltier your conscience, the more active your conscience will be. If you will, look with me at Romans chapter 2, next page. Paul will bring this into fruition. So you had the Jews who had the law and the prophets. Their conscience was an enlightened conscience. They knew more than the Gentiles did, right? Everybody got that? More light shined through their skylight than did the Gentiles because they had the truth. They had the Old Testament. They had the prophets. But that is not to say that the Gentiles had no light. They did. What we call natural law, they knew some things to be right and some things to be wrong. And you'll notice Romans 2, verse 14, where Paul makes this point. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, listen to this, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their what? Conscience, bearing witness and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. We have a conscience. Even before I was a Christian, I knew some things were right, some things wrong. Before I ever read a verse in the Bible, I knew right and wrong. Conscience. It takes a lifetime. All of us are born into this world with what the Old Testament calls that wee small voice. I can remember as a kid brought up irreligious, not church going, no Bible and all that. But I can remember times in my life when I would be in a situation and there was nowhere to go. And you know what I would do? I would turn to God. The God I didn't even know, I would turn to God. Why? Because conscience knew there was something there. Three general revelations. Consequence, it's all around us. Conscience, every one of us knows. And thirdly, creation. Notice verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been, listen to this, clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Like Psalm 19, we read, the heavens declare the glory of God. It pours forth speech day after day. Look out that window. You know what creation says? I was created by a God. Everywhere and everything, the birth of a baby, the blooming of a flower, a storm brewing, it all declares God. And man, have we gone to great lengths to attempt to silence that revelation of God and creation. Let me say it frankly and boldly, Darwinism and evolution is a bold-faced lie. And the fact that it's still taught today as science is abysmal. Why is it still taught as science? Listen, again, it's not intellectual, it's moral. It's because sinners love their sin. They don't want a God. They don't want a moral God, and they certainly don't want a creative God. You know what? Just for the record, Darwin knew his theory was foolishness. I don't know if you've ever taken the time. Don't. Just trust me. In the sixth chapter of his Origins of Species, he says this, quote, long before having arrived at this point in my work, that is his articulation of his discoveries, he said, a crowd of difficulties have occurred to the reader. Some of them are so grave that to this day I can't reflect on them without being staggered, end quote. Other place, he said this, such simple instincts as bees making a beehive could be sufficient to overthrow my entire theory. And to think, he said that an eye could evolve by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd to the highest degree possible, end quote. In a personal letter, he wrote, having awful misgivings about having deluded myself and devoted myself to nothing more than a fantasy, end quote. And it's taught as science. I grew up in the era where it was all about the missing link. My mom used to get Life magazine. Everybody remember that? It followed all these people who had discovered the missing link. What happened to the missing link? Well, as it turns out, the Nebraska man, remember him? Nothing but two pig's teeth. The Java man, evolutionist Dr. Eugene Du Bois, just human skulls that he had discovered that he hid purposely, deceptively, under the floorboards in his bedroom for 26 years as he wrote on his findings on the Java man. The Piltdown Man, reconstructed by Darwin himself, all it was the remains of an orangutan. The Neanderthal Man, just an intentionally manipulated skeleton that was, by the way, shown in the Natural Museum of History in Chicago and remained there for another 20 years after it had been proven to be a hoax. Transitional fossils. Remember, this becomes this. There should be a fossil record of that transition from this to this. Everybody got it? Darwin speculated that as time would go on, that there would be billions and billions and billions and billions of transitional fossils. You know how many? Still taught as silence. In 2021, German paleontologist Gunter Belchi, along with 45 eminent world experts, put together something that they wrote called The Comprehensive Guide to Science and Faith, exploring the ultimate questions about life and cosmos. And he writes concerning transitional fossils. Belchi writes this: instead, the pattern of fossil record is consistently one of sudden appearance. Not becoming, but boom. Let there be man. Let there be birds. Sudden appearance. And evolutionists have yet to successfully construct a single robust populated series of gradual transition fossils. Darwin would lead us to expect that such transitional sequences all over the fossil record, and yet evolutionists searching arduously for more than 160 years have yet to construct a single one of these, end quote. The heavens declare the glory of God, and man, because of his love of sin, has bent over backwards in stupidity and foolishness and sold us a pack of lies. Hidden under floorboards, manipulated skeletons, on and on and on. And still to this day, you look it up, evolutionists, God-rejecting, sin-loving evolutionists will still defend the theory, though it has been clearly debunked. Well, without excuse, without excuse. Look at Romans 1. Remember, the universal reign of sin. What would make somebody do that? The universal reign of sin. Has God made himself known? Consequence. Conscience. The entire creation. And notice the verdict, verse 18, Romans 1. Men who suppress the truth in what? Unrighteousness. Verse 20, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was what? Darkened. Verse 22, to every PhD out there who denies God of creation, professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's a lot of bad news. Universal inexcusability of man, universal reign of sin, universal wrath of God over all people. Before we come to the Lord's table, we got to have some good news. Everybody say amen. Look at Romans 3, where all of this ends, and eventually we will get there. Having established these things, Paul then can go on and talk about the righteousness of God. Verse 21. But now, see that? But now, parentheses over, apart from the law, here it is, the righteousness of God has been manifested. How? In the gospel, which was witnessed, verse 21, by the law and the prophets. Though it is good news, it is not new news. Verse 22, even here it is again, the righteousness of God, which is apprehended, listen, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all, there it is again, universal, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because of the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, Paul, of his righteousness at the present time, that he would be the just, didn't violate his own righteousness, and yet the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 25 again, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Think about what that says, that God sent his son to earth as man to die on a cross so that the world would behold his salvation. Didn't take place in the heavenlies where no one saw. Didn't take place only between the angelic, in front of the angelic realms, but came to earth as a public display of propitiation through his blood that calls us to faith. Would you stand with me as you receive the benediction? My brothers and my sisters, regardless of your circumstance, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.